message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Hallelujah. God bless you. Glad that you're worshiping with us today. We're going to get ready to step into a really exciting series of messages that just have become a real natural evolution from where we have been journeying in our current teaching series titled Revive Us Again. And this is a journey in our understanding of the biblical principles for revival today. We've gone through this journey so far, and for many of us, we're already beginning to experience the personal seasons of revival. And this was one of the first things I shared in this teaching series before we even got into the scriptures and before we got into the context of how it applies to our life today. What I said was, we should be and can pray for a worldwide revival. We should be and can pray for a national awakening that would impact our states, our counties, and our cities. But revival needs to start in the hearts of the individuals. This is crucially important because there's many people who will always say, oh, I'm just believing God for, but they are not making the life adjustments personally that encourage those seasons of refreshing and outpouring. And that's why we have been on a study over the past few months. We've been studying to understand the biblical principles for revival. Now, this journey for us started with a very familiar revival passage that comes to us out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And we saw this as we began to explore what it is to humble oneself, to seek His face, to pray, and to turn or to repent. What this actually means, and we saw this in the lives of Kings Rehoboam, Asa, Josiah, and Jehoshaphat. And we just looked at some large macro, you know, the macro flyover of how this actually plays out. But then we turned to some of the more micro studies, and we started to look at the descendants of Korah and their storyline that is revealed to us in Psalm 85 as they're praying for revival and outpouring in their lives. It's there we discovered this cry for the Lord's love to be manifest in our lives. And as I said in that teaching series, both Hebrew and English scholars agree that love is the best word that we can put there, but that's an incomplete explanation of what is really going on in Psalm 85. Because what it really is God's mercy, His grace, His loving kindness, and the promise to do all He said He would do and more. And what they're praying for is that refreshing, the presence of God to be back in their lives, the glory, the kavod of God to be back in their lives, the love or the chesed of God to be back in their lives. And then once they receive that, they take that and they show chesed emet, which is they show love toward the body of Christ. And so we saw this on a very personal level with the Psalm 85 passage of Scripture. We then journeyed into the life of Jacob and we viewed a very small portion of his life, but it was a transformational part of his life, when he had made some of his most crucially bad decisions and it had lasting repercussions, and he knew that in that season he had to return back to the place where God's presence had visited him, Bethel, and he renamed the place El Bethel or Elohim Bethel, meaning the Almighty God. I need you, the God who was with me in my times of wanderings, when I was wandering through wildernesses of Padan Aram. You were there with me, God. I need you again. And it says that he cried out to Elohim, and God answered him as El Shaddai, and the presence of God came into Jacob's life once again. And it actually was a transformational moment where Jacob no longer would be known as Jacob after this second encounter at El Bethel, but he would now be known as Israel. Past couple of weeks we looked into the life of Moses and that critical season in Moses' life, and we don't have time to dissect that all today, but that critical season in Moses' life where through all of the failures and faults of ancient Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness, Moses was on a quest on behalf of the people, but on a personal quest to live in the presence of God and to experience the physical manifestation or his glory in his life. And again, it was a transfiguring moment when Moses came down from the mountain and had been in the midst of the glory of God. And it said that his face shone because he was in the glory. And though they knew it was Moses, he was completely transfigured. I said this before, and I'll say it again before we step into today's scriptures in this next section of teachings on our biblical principles of revival. People, you will not survive this walk through life if you do not live in the presence of God. All of the head knowledge will fail, and all of the experiential wanting to feel the goosebumps and the chills will abandon you, unless we have the balance of what we know in our spirit and experience in our life and know in our deep heart of what is God's word is true. But then we take all of that and we live hungry for the presence of God, desirous for the glory of God to be manifest in our lives. And as I said, this new section of scriptures that I'm so excited to be sharing with you is really a natural evolution of where we've been journeying from Jacob to now Moses, and now Moses, and we're going to visit a man that some of you probably know through Bible stories, but are not fully aware of the importance of his role in a critical time of Israel's history and walk with God. I'm speaking specifically about the man who will both serve as prophet and a judge of Israel. His name is Samuel. Now, some of you remember Samuel from the stories of Saul and the early stories of David, but Samuel was a figure being used by God, a man used by God in a far more critical role prior to where we read of him with King Saul and then later King David. Samuel was a man that, and again, we're not going to have time today to understand, but his very birth is a miracle. And then another miracle on top of that is the very dedication of his mother and father to honor God with their commitment and vow and position Samuel to be that person that God would use in a critical time. Today's teaching, and where we're going to spend the next few weeks, is simply titled, and the entire theme revolves around this one statement. Church, it is time to serve the Lord alone. It is time to serve the Lord alone. Now, to understand where we'll be journeying, and specifically, we'll be spending time in the passage of the book of Samuel, and we're going to look at the life of Samuel from a different perspective than maybe how you have come to understand him. So we'll spend time in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 as some of our source narrative. But to understand Samuel and to understand the events that will lead up to this passage, we have to understand what has happened with Israel post-Moses. Now remember, Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years, which means for about 440 years, and maybe there's a few more years we could add into that, but for at least 440 years, Israel was vacant from the land that God had promised to their forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So they're not dwelling in Canaan for 440 years at least. Now, what happens in their absence? Other cultures, other tribes, other people begin to settle into that land, and they begin to build their generations of their culture and their society. Philistines, Canaanites, Amorites, Ammonites, Jebusites, and many others that we read later in Scripture through different battles and different narratives, but they begin to settle that land. So, of course, as Moses finally leads Israel to the place of the Jordan, he then passes away, and Joshua takes the leadership, and Joshua then leads Israel past the Jordan River to begin the resettlement of these tribes of Israel back into their covenant land of promise. And this is what we begin to read mostly through the narrative of the books of the book of Joshua, is the reintegration of Israel back into the land of promise. Joshua is cut from the same cloth as Moses. Same type of character and conviction. And he keeps Israel focused on their reintegration back into the land of promise. We read at the end of Joshua's life, there's even a generation of elders. They're not named, but they are cited in Scripture. And they too are faithful to the words of Joshua and Moses, which was the promise of God that Israel was to dwell in the land that God had chosen for them. But we get to the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 3, we read a verse that begins a sad cycle that not only sin traps Israel, it has sin trapped us as a nation today. And as I read this, I believe what we're going to see over the next few weeks, without me even purposely pausing to make note of this, what we're going to begin to see is we as a nation and a people are living a parallel with ancient Israel as a nation and a people. And so while we can learn and be concerned and draw lessons from what we will read, we can also learn and we can rejoice and we can draw lessons of how to be revived from this sad state we may find ourselves in today. The book of Judges starts in chapter 3 to really tell us the story of what's going on in the hearts of Israel after the generation of Moses and Joshua and these elders. It says that a generation arose that did what they felt or seemed was right in their heart and mind. And they did not worship the gods of their fathers. But they began to take on the deities of the culture that had already begun to settle in the land in their absence. In effect, what ground they had gained and where they had settled, the culture gods of their day, and I mean little g gods, the culture gods of their day began to seep into their culture that was a God-fearing culture to Jehovah or Yahweh. And so what starts happening is the tribes start to intermarry within other cultures. They start to take on other practices, other beliefs, other religious practices, and before too long, they start living the same identity as their surroundings, and then they find themselves in the sin trap. And as a result, those cultures around them begin to heavily oppress them. So much so that in the oppression of Israel, they become so oppressed that they find themselves like in a similar manner as it was in the times of Egypt. And though the different oppressors will have different names in different seasons, it begins this cycle of oppression and then the hearts of people crying out to God for deliverance. God would raise up a man or a woman to serve as a judge on Israel first, and then they would be anointed to judge the people who oppressed Israel. And there would be a victory, and the nation would turn their heart back to God, and then there would be peace for a period of time, only to repeat the cycle. And this cycle goes on and on and on through Othniel to Ehud, to from Ehud to Shamgar, from Shamgar to Deborah, from Deborah to Barak, from Barak to Samson to Jephthah to Gideon, and the list will go on and on for generations until we get to the time, the life and times of young Samuel. Remember, we're studying about revival. We're looking for the biblical principles for revival. What we can do to prepare the conditions in our lives to receive the seasons of refreshing and outpouring. Young Samuel was a man who would eventually rise to a very prestigious place within the culture and society of ancient Israel. But as a young man, he found himself in an apprenticeship, so to speak, serving in the tabernacle structure. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I want to ask a question. It's very important for me to lay this pretext so we understand what's going on. Just a show of hands. Was the tabernacle structure a man-made invention or a God-made invention? Yeah, God. God gave the dimensions to the tabernacle. He said exactly what to put in there, what to build, who is to build it, what it would look like. Every part of the tabernacle in the wilderness was specifically designed by God. How about the priesthood, the high priesthood? Remember, it started with Aaron, but that was a God-chosen appointment. God chose that there would be a high priest and there would be a structure of Levites that would serve as priests for Israel. So it wasn't a man-made thing. That was a God-instituted thing. I don't like to use the word thing, but you understand what I'm saying. It's important we understand that, because at the time we get to young Samuel, we have a high priest. His name is Eli. In fact, he has two sons who are serving with him, and they are kind of like the number two and the number three guy. And their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And there's a high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant is still there. And yet we read in 1 Samuel this terrifying verse. It says that in the time of Samuel, young Samuel, there was little revelation and the word was absent. How can that be? How can that be? We have a God-designed institution, we have God-appointed people, and yet we are living in a time where there is little revelation and the word is absent. How can that be? The answer is terrifyingly simple. And it goes back to the verse in Judges. A generation arose that presumed to do what was right in their own hearts and mind and did not consider the Lord. Church, I'm telling you, there are a lot of good churches. And when I say good, I don't mean that to be cynical. I'm saying they are good ministries and they are doing great works and they are meeting many needs. There are also many churches that are doing works and meeting needs, and the word of the Lord is absent. You'll walk in there on any given Sunday and it'll be everything but the Word of the Lord being brought before the people. They may even read a verse out of the Bible, but there's no revelation. And as a result, the hearts of people and the minds of people do what they think is best. And that's where we find ourselves today as a nation. Our spiritual leaders and our civil leaders, our civic leaders, are doing what's best in their mind to do. And they might even tack on a thus saith the Lord to kind of give it a stamp of approval. But our nation is morally and spiritually without revelation, and the Word is becoming less and less. Even more frightening is our leaders are blind. They're blind to the threats facing our world today. They're blind to the cultural threats within our own country today. And by cultural threats, I'm saying any and all threats that undermine the position and place of honor of God's Word. And so we come to young Samuel, and he's sitting there serving in the tabernacle. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that he had not even yet heard from the Lord, but he was there serving faithfully. It actually says that he was ministering unto the Lord. So he at least knew, guys, I'm going to worship God here, right? That's what he knew. Now I want to break down this verse where it says there was little revelation and the Word was absent. What that means is there was barely any mention of God's voice being spoken, and that the Word was referred to as a precious stone that had been lost. My father-in-law has spent a lifetime working with precious stones. In fact, he has spent a lifetime working with diamonds. And there are some diamonds that are so popular and so famed, they have their own name, like the Hope Diamond. And then there are other diamonds that are just nameless. They're insignificant. They might even be little specks on a wedding band. But the reality is they are still a precious stone. And I'm reminded of a story I remember my sister telling me a long time ago, that when she was first married, and by the way, she still is married. I'm saying when she was newly married is probably a better way to say that. When she was newly married, her husband bought her a wedding band, and there was a small diamond in that band. And one day when they were moving from one house to another, she had taken off her wedding band and tried to put it away for safekeeping, and you can guess what happens. She lost it. And it never turned back up. And for many years, she would wear her wedding band, but she would never replace that stone. It wasn't until many years later, a stone was given to her that was her wedding band. And then a few years after that, her husband bought her an even more beautiful wedding band with stones in there. And it was a wonderful gift. But I couldn't help but think to myself, all those years that she never replaced that band, perhaps there was some hurt or sense of loss that that precious stone had been lost forever, and it was just hard to replace it. I use that story to illustrate and highlight the fact that we have God's Word, and Scriptures refers to the Word of the Lord as a precious stone. And then we read here in 1 Samuel that Samuel is living in a day where God's voice is barely being heard. He is not speaking much and to many, and the Word is like this lost stone and no one's even looking for it. Story of how Samuel comes to understand his call is he is, in fact, resting one evening, and the Lord is speaking and calls his name. And he thinks that he hears the voice of the high priest Eli. So he goes and he wakes the high priest up to ask him if he had called for him, and the high priest said, no, go back to bed. And this happens several other times. And so finally the high priest says, you know, if it happens again, There's a good possibility God is speaking. And it makes me wonder why the high priest did not see the importance of that moment, what was going wrong in his life. Well, we know there's a couple things that were going wrong in his life, which is why he didn't realize the voice of the Lord, nor understand the changing times, which would lead to a cataclysmic downfall. One reason we know is it says that his eyes had grown dim. Some have come to believe that might mean he had poor eyesight, and while that's a possibility, the reality is when you look at the scripture, it more implies that his spiritual sight had grown so weak that he could barely see or sense the things of the Spirit of God. Again, one has to wonder, had the culture gods had the culture gods seeped in to the culture of Israel? We know they had certainly influenced his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because we read that they were corrupt, they took bribes, they took the finest meats that were offered unto the Lord for themselves, and they even engaged in sexual practice with women that were not their wives within the tabernacle structure. Complete mockery of the house of the Lord, and a complete mockery of their position as appointed by God. So a time will come very soon when the culture gods will rise up against Israel, threaten them with war, and Israel goes out to war with the virtual A-bomb of their day, the Ark of the Covenant. That is the symbol that we have the presence and glory of God with us, and we can't lose with that. And yet they did not even realize when they brought the ark out, the presence of God was not with them. They lose that battle. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. When news reaches Eli that his two sons had died in battle, it says that he fell from his chair and broke his neck. Most likely he had a stroke, a heart attack from shock. He died. The wife of one of his sons, she was with child, and when she heard the news, it probably threw her into stress shock. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. In one critical battle, Israel woke up to a new reality. The presence and the glory were gone. The high priest and his sons were gone. Many men had died. The Ark of the Covenant, the very physical symbol of the presence being with them, was taken by their enemies. And they were faced with a heavy hand of oppression. It is this backdrop that we will see the rise of Samuel as prophet and judge. And we will look at what happens over the next few weeks and what Samuel is led by the Lord to do and how Israel responds. But in short, Samuel's words are, Israel, it's time to serve the Lord alone. And I say to us, church, it's time to serve the Lord alone. This is going to be an exciting journey because no matter where you may feel you are right now, you may feel that you're being oppressed, you may feel that you are in a good season of life where very poor, very bad, less than bad things are happening and things are going great. Let me tell you, we need to be those who are aware, is the presence of God with us? Is His glory dwelling with us? And if so, how can we continue to do those things that invite His presence to be in our midst? That's what we need. That's what we want. That's what will guarantee that refreshing and revival will be present. And that will give us victory. Amen. Amen. So we're going to pick this up next week. We're going to look specifically at the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 3 through 13. And then we're going to actually look at chapter 7 verse 1 through 4. And we're going to talk next week about commitment to the Lord. What does it mean to be committed to the Lord? Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come before you,
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.